The title today, A Personal God of Details, and I have in your notes there is Genesis 2, verses 4 through 14, but as I started going over my notes again this morning, which I do pretty much every morning before the teaching, I realized that all these things kept coming and the notes kept growing and we were up to like 15 pages. Well, to put that in context, we normally have about 8 or 9. And so I thought, well, unless you guys want to just kind of stay through and bring a bag lunch, we're going to back it off and just do verses 4 through 7. Why don't we read it together and then we're going to go back and we will get more intimate with each verse. But notice here in chapter 2, verse 4, it says this. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth and before any herb of the field had grown. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the entire face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. You'll notice the title here, A Personal God of Details. Now, it kind of seems like there's a lot crammed in there. A personal God of details. Maybe even it sounds a little busy. But it really describes the portion that we're going to look at today and really what I wanted to focus on as far as the emphasis of what we're looking at in this particular passage. And that is, note this, the two words brought out there, a personal God, and secondly, of detail. And why do I say that? Well, because that is where we're going to emphasize as we look at the scriptures. I believe where God is going to emphasize to us today is his personalness and the details that he takes in dealing with mankind. You know, many think of God as some distant being who has no idea what's going on. He created everything and he simply just left it all to its own. There's a teaching out there called deism that says that God created everything. They acknowledge that much, but they say that once God created it, he just left it alone. He left. And so now we're all down here to fend for ourselves. What a nightmare that would be. And thank God that that's not the case. No, the Bible teaches something very opposite. The Bible teaches that God is a God of details. That God is very intimately involved in our lives. And guys, listen, here's what we have got to understand. God wants to know us intimately. He knows us very well from the outside looking at us, but he wants to know us in a relational way. God desires to have that relationship, that personal, intimate relationship with us. And so the Bible, as we will see today from the very beginning, shows a God not only of detail in the life of man, but a desire for a personal and intimate interaction with man. Now, we'll get into more of that really as we get on into chapter 2, but we're going to see God lay the groundwork today for this intimacy that God has for us and that God wants us to have. Now, here's what's exciting to me about the Bible. The Bible, God starts it off by telling, here's what happened. Chapter 1, God created the heavens and the earth, and he gives each day, and he kind of paints this broad stroke, if you will, like a brush across a canvas. Here's the whole canvas, this broad stroke of creation. And then God goes back, and starting in chapter 2, we see God begin to get intimate and detailed throughout the rest of the Bible. Now, there are other places in the Bible where God will give us a broad stroke. He'll give a large picture of what's going on and then go back and give more detail. But what we see is this God starting this interaction with man and God starting this interaction with his creation that is very much detailed and very much intimate as God wants it to be. You know, you need to know that God not only loves you and has a plan for your life, but he wants to be a personal part of it. God wants to be a personal part of your life. And so we need to realize as we understand God and as we grow with God that he wants to talk to you about life. He wants to laugh and cry with you. He wants to be your best and closest friend in the midst of life. God wants that intimate relationship. Now, when I first came to the Lord, I was living in Nashville, Tennessee, and I remember having this desire to go share with people the Lord. I just wanted to go share with them. And I didn't know a lot of people at the time, so I didn't have a lot of, you know, street witnessing buddies at that time and all that. But I would just go and begin to share with people. And as I would share with people, I was amazed. Because I would go up to people. See, I lived my whole life, you know, very religious and going to church, but not saved. And so I would go up to people and I'd say, excuse me, are you a Christian? And I found that almost everyone, I can't remember, so I hesitate to say everyone, but if I remember, it might have been, but almost everyone told me, yes, I am a Christian. And finally you begin to think, was I the only one not saved? Were all you guys keeping this from me? Why didn't anybody tell me? How come all you guys knew the Lord and I didn't? But I mean, I say that in jest because God began to work in my heart and I realized, no, Mark, they're just like you are. Some of them indeed are, but many of them are just like you were before you gave your life to the Lord. You thought you were saved because you went to church and you were religious. You knew about God, but you didn't have the intimate relationship with God. And so you've got to make your approach different. And boy, did it change. Because then I start going up to people, and rather than saying, are you a Christian? I'd go up and say, excuse me, have you met God and talked to him? Has he talked to you? Have you heard his voice? Now, I don't mean that I audibly heard his voice, but you know, as a believer, we hear the voice of God, don't we? We know when the Lord speaks to us. Jesus said, my sheep know my voice. They hear my voice. And so because of that, I realized everybody thinks they know the Lord because it's America. And this is the Bible Belt. And it says, one pastor said one time, you've got to unsave them before you can save them in areas like this. And that is, they've got to realize that it's not religiosity. It's getting personal. It's a relationship. It's intimacy with the Lord. And so the conversations begin to change quite radically when I realized, you know what? I need to approach this differently. They need to realize there's something they're missing. And let me just say this. If you're here this morning and you don't know that you know that you know Jesus Christ, you don't. Let me challenge you on that. Now, I'm not saying that you may be in a time of doubt. Maybe you're in a lapse of faith. There's a lot of things going on and your faith is being challenged. That happens to every believer, okay? That goes through different phases. That's a part of our maturing process where God grows us and stretches us and matures us. But if there's never been a time in your life where you said, I know right now beyond a shadow of a doubt that I know him, that he talks to me, that I hear his voice, and when I die, I'm going to heaven, and nobody can steal that from me. If you have that, you have Christ. If you don't have that, I challenge you, you've never met him. And you're just like I was before you came to him. You are not born again. You might be religious. You may have grown up in a religious family. You may have had whatever you might have, but you don't have Jesus Christ. How do I know that? Because in Romans, it says that if you know God, God's spirit bears witness with your spirit. Modern translation, God tells you that you know him. God comes to you and says, you know me, and I know you, and you both know you know each other, and you love it, and it's exciting. And yes, there's times of dryness, and yes, there's times of struggle, and yes, our faith gets challenged, but we should know at some point that we have truly made that commitment. And again, I encourage you, if you've not done that, you need to do that today, because you've been deceived, even as I was deceived. And the exciting thing is this, is not only that God wants to know us on an intimate and personal level, but the Bible teaches that God aggressively seeks us. He's after us. God wants to know us in an intimate way, in a personal way from his end, not just ours. Now, let me say this too, as we get into this today, we have to understand that God is concerned even with the smallest details of our life. Now, if you doubt that, listen to this. The Bible says God knows the number of hairs on your head. God knows the number of hairs on your head. And I'm going to go farther than that. He knows all over your body, your arms. He knows everything about you in an intimate way. And I don't think it's because God's up in heaven and he's bored. You know, what do you want to do today? I don't know. Let's count all the hairs on Mark's head. All right. 1, 2, 3. I don't think God did that. God said, I love him. And God looks at you and says, I love you. And I love you so intimately that I know more about you than you will ever even know. Think about that. You think, no one knows me. You don't even know you the way God does. God could say to you, you don't really know you. I do. You don't. That's how much he loves you. That's how intimate God is with you. And let me ask you this. If God knows how many hairs are on your head, do you think he's concerned about your marriage, your job, you know, whatever the case might be, and going down again to the smallest details. This is a small detail. Listen, I love you guys, but I'm not going to count your hair, all right? And even if I had the time to do it, I really don't take this personal. I really don't care how many hairs you have. I don't mean that to hurt your feelings. You know, Pastor didn't care how many hairs I have. You know, he's unloving, whatever. Don't take me wrong. The point is, God's level of love is much greater than we could ever attain. And he is so intimately involved and intricately involved. You know, details, it's interesting. When I came to the Lord, one of the most shocking things to me was that God cared about details. I mean, the smallest of things. I remember, thinking, you know, and I've done this before. Maybe some of you guys don't even think of this stuff. You know, I pray for a parking play. I've shared this with you before. If I'm in a big parking lot, I don't say, now, Lord, you know, make everybody else miss it and me get the best one, but at least lot one. You know, if I could just get in lot one, just find me a spot somewhere so that I don't have to walk so far, you know, especially if it's raining or whatever. And I tell you, God will find me a parking play. I could have been around it 8 times. And all of a sudden, now it opens up. I remember one time having my keys up in the mountains there in Santa Fe. And of course, we get a lot bigger snows up there. And there was a snow drift. So it was close to about 4 feet deep, if I remember correctly. And I dropped my keys in it. And I didn't see where they flew or where they landed. And I'm thinking, this is great. I'm stuck here in the mountains in all this deep snow. My keys are gone. I'm in big trouble. And I remember I searched forever. I'm digging and just working through the snow, trying to find these keys. And finally, it's almost like this little voice in my heart, you know, and I know it's the Holy Spirit reminding me, just pray. Why didn't you ask me to help you? It's like you stand there just watching me, you know, just going, well, watch him go. Can't find them yet, huh? No. It'll be a little longer. You know, I got all day. And all of a sudden it hit me. Whoa. God, help me find these keys. And I mean, it was within seconds. I moved snow and there were my keys. I remember another time being up again. I don't know what the Santa Fe Mountains have to do with all this, but I'm up in the Santa Fe Mountains again. It wasn't snowing, but I was hiking all around the mountains and, you know, just up there having a time and off the trail even, off the beaten path or whatever, so to speak. And I got back down. I realized I'd lost my ring, my wedding ring. Now, you can go buy another wedding ring, but you can't get the one. I couldn't get the one Tracy gave me, but I wanted that ring. That's the ring I wanted. I didn't want another ring. I want that ring. Because my wife gave it to me, and that means a lot to me. That's why I want that ring. And I remember I searched and searched and searched and just tearing the place up. I thought, I'll never find this. This is impossible. I didn't find it. And I went back home, and I remember thinking, I lost the ring. I can't find the ring. And then again, that voice again, why don't you ask me to help? I'd love to. So I'm like, God, you can find that ring. So I know the mountains are huge. I know I was everywhere. God, find that ring. And I asked him to do it, and I just believed that God was going to help me find that ring. I went back up there. I got right on the trail to get started to head back up into the mountains, back way where I was back up in there, and sitting in the middle of the trail right there was my ring. Now, I believe with all my heart, God got that, put it right there in the middle of the trail so I could find that ring. You think God doesn't care about intimate details? God does care about intimate details, and we need to realize that God is very intimately involved in our lives. Don't ever be afraid to talk to him about everything. You know, I find that God knows even the intimate details of our deepest thoughts, even more than we do. And sometimes I find myself, you know, I see different trials that people go through, and I hear stories about that. And honestly, in the back of my mind, I think, oh, Lord, that's a trial I don't want to go through. I mean, I want to grow, and I want to be mature, but I don't want to go. And I'm afraid to pray about that or mention it because maybe he'll hear me. I'm thinking, I don't want that. And well, don't say that because, you know, maybe he'll hear me and think, ah, what was that? Well, there's this one trial. What trial is it? Like he's waiting just to pick the one I don't want to go, ah, you know, and then we're going to do that one then. No, God, that's not God. God loves us. Now, there's different trials we go through, but God loves us. You can share your entire heart with the Lord. He knows it. And you can share the things that you're afraid to share and say, I was afraid to share that, but you know it anyway. God knows us. There's nothing we can hide. Intimate details. Now, once we understand that, it sets us free because now we realize if he knows me that well and wants to know me that well, why don't I take advantage of it? Why don't I get to know him that intimately? I mean, what could be more exciting than God being your best friend? What did Jesus say to his disciples? He says, I no longer call you my servants. I call you my friends. And he called Abraham a friend of God. Can you imagine that's your friend? I mean, it's amazing. I'm not taking away the reverence of what we have with the Lord, but every detail of our life, I mean, God wants to be involved in it. And he wants to work with us in it, you know? And so today we'll see this played out as we see the very beginning of God's intimate, loving, and personal journey with mankind. And hopefully by the time we're done, we'll see and understand that God didn't simply create you as some plaything or some novelty, you know, some experiment. You know, what would this be like? I think I'll just create a world. All right, let's put some people down there. Okay, let's see what happens. No, God said, I want to create these beings, these people, I want to have an intimate relationship. I want them to know me, and I want them to know me, and I want to live with them forever, and let's have lots of fun together. That's God's heart for you. That's God's desire. Now, because of the fall, we have a lot we have to go through before we get to all the fun part. Even though we have a lot of fun down here, we have trials, testings, and even great sorrow. But that's because of the fall. That wasn't God's intent. Now we've messed it up, but God says now there's hope after that. And so we look to that in this intimacy that God wants, intimacy rather, that God wants with us. Well, again, let's just start up here in verse 4. Notice what he says. It says, this is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now, it almost sounds like God's starting over. You know, we saw in chapter 1 the creation story, and now we see in chapter 2, he says, this is the creation of the heavens. And this verse and chapter have caused many unbelievers to be totally confused when it comes to the account of creation. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, they take this to mean that God is now giving a different account of creation as compared to chapter 1. Not so. Again, it shows a lack of understanding of how God wrote the scriptures and a lack of understanding of the unbeliever. Chapter 1 is drawn with this broad brush, giving us the large foundation, even as you would build the house. Chapter 2 simply goes into more detail as God is a God of details. Now he starts to do the trim work. Here's how I built the house. Now here's how I put in the windows. And here's how I painted the trim. And here's what happened in, you know, the kitchen. I mean, now we see God begin to give more details, and it's very appropriate because, again, God is now dealing with man who he cares very much about, and the details are very important to him. And let me just say, this is a very common literary device still used even today, where writers will use a broad stroke to give you the foundation, and then they go back and they give more details. So, again, obviously taking that from the Lord, but the bottom line is it's still used today. And this is a pattern that God uses throughout the scriptures. However, for those lacking spiritual discernment, it causes problems in understanding. Realize this, the Bible says that the unsaved cannot understand the scriptures because the scriptures are spiritually discerned. What that means is when they read the Bible, it doesn't make sense to them. It probably frustrates them. I've shared with you before, I had a friend, I told him to read the Bible and they ended up throwing it across the room. You know, and I'm like, wow. I was like, well, you know, I couldn't understand it. It upset me. I was like, I don't, you know, I read a lot of books I don't understand and get upset, but I don't throw them. But again, I think that was because of the conviction that was there in her heart. But the point being is, it's spiritually discerned. In 2 Corinthians 2:14, it says this, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." Now, for you, it's easy. I mean, when you read, you know, you have to learn background and you have to learn some history to know the whole Bible, even as a believer. But the moment you get saved, remember you read the Bible and suddenly God began to speak to you and it began to make sense and it was personal. That's what the difference is. Now, what's another example of what God did here in Genesis 1 and 2? We see the four Gospels are another example. Again, some make the accusation there are four different accounts of the resurrection, but not so. It's simply four different angles of what happened from four different gospel writers, all of them correct, but with differing details. And so putting all four gospels side by side, we see one beautifully coordinated account through four different eyes and with a more complete picture. So when we lay them out side by side, we clearly see there's no contradiction. There's no differences in them. It's simply a matter of God giving us a different angle and different details in each one. Genesis 2 is exactly the same. We simply see a more detailed account of the creation week and not a rival account or rival document. And more specifically, let me say, we see a more detailed account of the creation of man, which again is where God's heart is. God's heart is after man. Now, in addition to seeing a more detailed account of man as we get into chapter 2 here, and we'll see it again more even next week, we even see a more detail about God and who he is. God begins now, after he laid the grand foundation, begins now to reveal himself even more. Notice here it says in verse 4, "The Lord God made the earth." Now, in chapter 1, it was just the word God, Elohim. Now it's the word Lord God. It's probably capital in your Bible. The translators oftentimes do that to let you know that it's God's name. It's Jehovah, or where we get the words Yahweh that are spelled out to give God a personal name, the Lord God. Whenever you see the Lord God together in those capital letters, it's showing you that it is his personal name, which makes it much more detailed. For example, hey, have you met the pastor? No, I haven't met the pastor yet. Great, you need to meet the pastor. Go to the meet the pastor thing. So you come to the meet the pastor, and all you know is he's the pastor. Now you meet Mark, the pastor. So it becomes more intimate. It becomes more detailed. God starts the Bible out by saying God created. And now God gets more intimate and says, now it's the Lord God. You know me personally. You know my name. And that's what a beautiful picture even of salvation. Because we see the world, those without the Lord, not knowing him personally, if you will. And now we see God creating man for this personal relationship, and he adds a name to it. So we see God following this pattern of not only more detail, but getting more personal as he works through this. So it literally says, Jehovah Elohim, you know, Jehovah Elohim created or made the earth and the heavens. So giving that intimate side to it and the personal side. Remember, the Bible is God's love letter to man. And that takes a personal relationship, not a religious one. So again, some of you maybe that have known the Lord religiously, but not personally, to you, he's just been God. He's been Elohim. And now God is saying to your heart, no, and maybe even this morning, I want to be Jehovah Elohim. I want to be your personal God. I want to know you intimately. I want to be the God that, you know, helps you find your car keys and teaches you how to be a better husband, teaches you how to be a better wife. I want to be the God that gets to know you and shares life with you and has this intimacy with you. That's the God that he desires to be, not just this religious icon that's out there somewhere. So his desire is to know us personally and individually. You know, this is what sets our God apart from all others. This is one of the things. There are many, but this is one of the things. For example, in Hinduism, you don't know God in Hinduism. You become a God. They believe that you can be God. You get in tune with the oneness of the universe, and the trees are God, the rocks are God. You learn how to meditate. I saw a shirt this week, you know, get in line with the divine. It's that whole kind of mindset where somehow you align with the divine simply by how you live your life. And now you get in tune, if you will, and you come to a higher plane and all this. That's a very different God than the God of the Bible. That is not the God that we worship. Very different God. Our God is a personal God you get to know. You don't become him. You move on to Islam. Allah, it's interesting. Allah is known in Islam. One of his names, if you will, they don't really have a name for him, but what they refer to him as, note this, they call him the Great Unknowable. Now, isn't that interesting? When you see in the Muslim God, Allah is known as the Great Unknowable. How would we probably refer to our God? The Great Knowable. The one who wants to know us intimately. The one who is intimately involved. Very different. So you see, the God that we have, the God of the Bible, stands apart from all the other gods, all the other religions, all the other things that are laid out. Our God stands alone. And that's important to realize, because that's really one of the main things that sets him apart. He wants to know you intimately and be involved. Notice here in verse 5, it says, before any plant of the field was on the earth, and before in the earth rather, and before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the entire face of the ground. Now, I love this verse. Notice this. This verse is what causes most theologians to believe that it didn't rain until the flood of Noah. But rather, a mist went up and watered the earth. And if indeed this is the case, as it would seem, and that's what I believe as well, how shocking it must have been to the inhabitants of the world when the doors of the ark closed and the rain began to fall for the first time in Noah's day. You ever thought about that? I mean, here's this radical guy, you know, in the middle of the desert, you know, preaching that God's going to judge, or, you know, God's going to judge the earth, you know, and God's going to do this. And he starts building a boat. I mean, the guy's been working on this boat for 120 years, the Bible says, you know, getting ready for this flood. And he says, God's going to rain down from heaven and he's going to flood the entire earth. Yeah, right. God's going to judge the earth. All you radical, you know, all you talk about is God's going to judge. God's going to judge. We're in big trouble. Ooh, Noah. You know, build your boat, rain. What's rain, Noah? Water's going to fall from the sky. Got you on that one, right, Noah? And they walk off laughing. Can you imagine when they're there that day, and after the ark had been closed for 7 days, and suddenly the sound of the rain. Hey, what's that? I don't know. Look out there. Hey, come here. You got to see this. What is this? I don't know. See what it is. Whoa, it's water. There's like water falling from the sky. No. Yeah, they're really, come look. And it starts to get harder. You're like, well, what is this all about? Hey, wait a minute. That religious nut, that Noah, that the guy, remember he kept saying it's going to like, no, you don't believe that, do you? Come on, this guy's crazy, man. He's been out in the desert building a boat for 120 years, talking about God judging the earth. Since when have you believed that? And I'm not saying I believe it, but you tell me, what's going on out here? Well, I don't know, but this is something strange. I mean, we'll figure out what it is. And can you imagine as it continued to fall and it continued to get worse and the rivers begin to rise and suddenly they realize we're in trouble, it's starting to flood, and as they begin to run to the boat, I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us, but you know what? It took a long time for the water to get high enough to lift that ark off the ground. And I wonder if there weren't huge crowds gathered around the ark banging on the sides, saying, Noah, let us in. And Noah's inside Noah's heart's got to be breaking. For 120 years, I warned you. And you mocked. And you made fun. He said, oh, God's not going to judge. Everybody said that. He's not going to bring judgment. We're going to be okay. And now it's too late because God said once the door is closed, the door is closed. And for some of you this morning, it might be a door closing day. This may be the last opportunity God gives you to give your life to Christ. And you've been running, and God's been reaching out to you. You know that you don't know him on a personal level. Listen, I wonder, I don't know if they'll ever find the ark. Some say they have, and if they do and find pictures, I wonder, would the wood even be preserved enough to see in the side of it? I wonder, would there be fingernail marks? And in the background of your mind, the echoes of the cries saying, please. And Noah thinking, it's too late. You don't understand. You had your opportunity, and now you've turned it away. Listen, the Bible says that for each one of us, God gives an opportunity, but there comes a day when the door is closed. And for some people, that even happens before they die. Wait a minute, Mark, I thought until we died, everybody had the chance. Generally, that's true, but the Bible says that if we continue to harden our heart, there comes a point even in our lives where God will say, that's enough, your heart's not going to turn. And God agrees with our choice that we make, and we can't get in. Guys, we need to be serious about it. And again, today, if you don't know the Lord, you need to do that right now. You need to say, you know what? I need to give my life to Christ. And we need to do that, to offer ourselves to the Lord. Maybe some of you right now are saying, you know what? I want to do that. I want to give my life to the Lord. And you know, you need to do that. How do I do that, Mark? What do I do? You simply believe that you're a sinner. You say, I'm a sinner. I recognize that. Lord, forgive me of my sins and believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins. Somebody had to pay for it. See, we've done things that are wrong. Somebody's got to pay. God is a God of justice. He doesn't want to judge. He has no choice but to judge. He's a God of justice. And somebody has to pay for all that stuff you know that you've done right now. That you've done. You know maybe what you're doing at the very moment. Somebody's got to pay for it. Are you going to be able to? Impossible. The Bible says only pure blood, spotless, sinless blood of a man can do it. Jesus did it on the cross. Now here's the good news. All you've got to say is, all right, I'm caught. You know everything about me. You know how many hairs I have on my head. You certainly know of all the sins I've done my whole life. You know what I'm doing right now. You know everything. All right, I come to you and I ask your forgiveness. I confess that I'm a sinner, and now I believe that Jesus died on the cross. Forgive me, Lord. Come into my life. I believe you resurrected the third day. I don't want to be outside of the door when it closes. I want in. The Bible says if you do that, you're in the kingdom. It's as simple as that. It's not a hard thing to do, and yet you've got to make the decision to do it. It's interesting here. This mist that came up from the earth. It's amazing when you get back and look at the creation story here. This was really an ingenious design when you consider what it would have done. You see, with this mist going around the earth, it would have equally watered the plants all over the earth. And we now know from horticulture that the best watering you can do for a plant is a continual mist. See, you can water it with rain, you can water it with a hose, that does okay, but a continual mist is what makes plants grow the best and makes them the healthiest. Now, no surprise there, God told us that's how he set it up. And so he knows what he's doing. He created it, he did it. But it's exciting because all the plants would have been watered worldwide. You wouldn't have had deserts all over the world. You would have had beautiful foliage all over the place, truly a garden of paradise around the world, even though we have a separate garden we'll see next week. But this is neat. Those of you that hate the clouds in the winter, in addition, there would have never been a rainy day, only sunny ones. Can you imagine? But you hear people talk about, come to sunny California, come to sunny Florida, come to the sunny earth. I mean, that's what it would be. We're on this planet. It's sunny everywhere, you know? You call your relatives, hey, what's the weather like there? Same as it is where you are. Oh, yeah, that makes sense. That's right. Exact same temperature all over the earth. Exact same weather all over the earth. That's what it would have been. Now, also, and this is exciting to me, because scientists tell us that had there been a canopy around the earth, as the creation, as we believe, because the Word of God says, remember there on the second day in Genesis 1, he says he separated the waters from the waters. And we talked about this worldwide canopy, by the way. How in the world could it have rained 40 days and 40 nights? We know there's not enough liquid to do that now, all worldwide, if you will. How did it do that? The Bible says that in the flood, God not only released the springs of the oceans, but God opened the windows of heaven. And remember in Genesis on the second day, it says in chapter 1 that God separated the waters from the waters, and we see this canopy surrounding the earth with water. God simply released that water. That's why it's not there anymore. But when it was there, it would cause this greenhouse effect. And what's exciting about this, scientists tell us that if there had been a canopy around the earth, such as described in Genesis chapter 1, there would be no need for rain because there'd be a greenhouse effect with all the moisture, all the condensation, all the evaporation, and everything evenly distributed within that water barrier around the earth, so that the entire earth's climate and temperature would all be the same around the entire world. Isn't that exciting? Exactly what scientists say would be the outcome, as we know was the outcome, as God created it. So he goes on and says, and after he does all this, and the Lord God formed the man. Now he makes man. He formed man of the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Again, this breathing into his nostrils shows an intimacy, a closeness, a caring of actually giving this man life. And again, this verse is loaded, is why we're going to finish with it. Notice first here, it says that God formed man from the dust of the earth. And this is something we must never forget. Guys, grasp this today. If you grasp nothing else, and I hope you grasp more than this, we are made of dirt. That's exactly what we're made of. Now, it's forgetting this one truth that causes many of us many of our heartaches. Why? Because, well, we tend to think that we're more important than we are, and we expect more out of ourselves than we should. The true realization that we are only dirt releases us from pride, false expectation, and glory seeking. I mean, let's face it, it's hard for dirt to get puffed up. You know, I'm pretty awesome dirt. Well, you're still dirt. Yeah, but I'm better dirt than you. I'm smarter dirt than you. And this dirt's sculpted better than your dirt. I give it a few years. It won't be. Time will catch up with you, you know. You enjoy it now. You're still dirt. And you're going to go back to dirt. You know, it says in Romans 12:3, Paul said, "For I say, through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." Guys, this right here should keep us humble. Just knowing that we're dirt. You know, it keeps us viewing ourselves properly, and it also keeps us viewing us properly in light of God. And shows us who he is as compared to us. But this realization also keeps us, and here's the flip side, it also keeps us from expecting too much from ourselves and being too hard on ourselves. Now let me say this, that doesn't excuse us to sin. I'm not saying because we're dirt, might as well sin. I'm dirt anyway, right? I'm a dirt ball, might as well sin. I'm not saying that, okay? No, we're accountable not to sin. We need to repent, and God gives us his Holy Spirit that helps us not to sin, and we're to turn from it. We are redeemed dirt, all right? So there's some hope there in that sense. But at the same time, listen, I think sometimes we put higher expectations on ourselves than God ever did. You ever mess up and think, I can't believe I did that. And you know what God's doing? You know what God's saying? I can't. I knew you'd do that. And you'll do it again. I know what you're going to do tomorrow. Because you're only dust. don't think too highly of yourself. Again, not excusing yourself to sin, but realizing don't beat yourself up when God begins to reveal your weaknesses. He knows your weaknesses. I mean, how, to what level can dirt truly attain? It's interesting. Abraham and David understood this. Abraham, in Genesis 18:27, it says, "Then Abraham answered and said," he's speaking to the Lord here, he says, "Indeed now, I who am but dust and ashes have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord." Notice his humble approach. Abraham, being much closer to the creation than us, having the dust in mind, said, "Look, here I am. I'm this little dust speck that you've created and you've given life. I have something to come to you with, and I come to you humbly, and I'll have mercy on me." Again, David in Psalm 103:14 says this, "For God knows our frame, and he remembers that we are dust." What a great prayer to pray. Guys, next time you mess up, I'm not saying again, don't make excuses for your sin. God's not going to buy that. He's given us the Holy Spirit that now gives us the power to turn away, and he expects us to repent. But when we do fall, when we do stumble, one of the best prayers we could ever pray is, "God, remember that I'm only dust. Have mercy on this dust speck. You know, I want you to work in my life. I want you to transform me. But Lord, I'm only dust." They understood that. Now, it is also interesting from a scientific point of view that the elements that make up man are exactly the same elements we find in what? Dirt. Dust and dirt. If you grab a handful of that and pick it up, that's what you're made out of. Did you know that? It's interesting. I was reading yesterday, there were some scientists that were trying to prove that the Bible was wrong, and it was back when they were doing studies of dirt, I guess, when that first started, whatever, you know, as far as scientifically able to test it. And one of the things they were excited to do was to find out, you know, my understanding of the article was to find out, you know, that man wasn't dirt, and that would show God's word being false. Guess what they found out when they studied dirt and studied man and what we're made of? Exactly the same thing. All of the same elements. We're just simply formed, and life has been breathed into us. And suddenly they got real quiet because they realized exactly as the Bible says, we are indeed made out of dirt. Now, this shouldn't surprise us. God said it, but we see God literally forming here. The wording of the language here talks about like a potter out of clay. And we've talked about that before, how God forms it. We talked about it last week. It's the exact wording and analogy that God uses here and throughout the scriptures. God formed Adam, God, and then God breathed life into Adam. Now, again, he forms us physically, but he also forms us spiritually, doesn't he? We talked about that last week. God forming us. So that's the wording used here. But notice next, after God formed Adam, it says he breathed into his nostrils. Again, we see this intimacy to breathe. I mean, you got to get pretty close to breathe into somebody's nostrils. And secondly, it's more than just the breath of life. I believe this was the breath of eternal life. And why do I say that? Well, remember that God created Adam to live forever. When he was initially created as a life, as an eternal being, physical and spiritual, complete. There he was, body, soul, and spirit. Right now, at that moment, God breathed into him. And so for the beginning, God wanted this eternal relationship with him. And so before the fall, there was only one breath of life. That is the physical breath and the spiritual breath, and they were combined into one. But now, guys, understand we have two breaths of life. Mark, what do you mean? Well, we have a physical breath of life that every single one of us gets at birth. When we're born, we're alive. Actually, it happens before birth. You know, it happens in the womb. You're already breathing through the resources of your mother and the one that's carrying you. You know, sometimes I have fun with the girls in that. I say, you know, girls, actually, when you were born, you were 10 months old. And so they love that. Wow, I'm already this age. And they'll, you know, I told them that one time. They're always like, well, I'm this age. Well, I'm this age, you know. Because you're 9 or 10 months with your mom already created and being formed and shaped. It's just that when you come out, we as man officially recognize that as day one. But you're like 9 or 10 months old the day you're born. But the bottom line is you have this breath, and this breath is breathed into you, but it's only physical. There's not a spiritual life. The Bible says that after the fall, we are born spiritually dead. Adam was the only one, he and Eve, created spiritually alive and physically alive. Now we are born, if you will, physically alive, spiritually dead, and hence now we have the need to be born again. And so to be born physically, but not be born spiritually means we can't go to heaven. It means we have to be born a second time. This is why in John chapter 3, Jesus said this, "Unless you are born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God." Note that. Again, I've told you about the bumper sticker I saw here one time in town. It said, "Born okay the first time." No, that's a deceived individual. Because the Bible says we're not born okay the first time. We're born physically, but there's a void missing. The light's turned off on the inside, if you will. And the only way to turn that switch on is to say, "Lord, I am a sinner and I need you to right now give me second birth." That is to be born again spiritually. And so here's my point in all this. If you're here today and you've been born physically, I think we can prove that. But you haven't been born spiritually. You will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Even as the ark was closed to the door of those that tried to get in, the ark of the door of heaven is now closed to you. You can't get in. Here's the good news. the door is still open if you'll walk through it. And Jesus said, I am the door. And all who come to me will in no way perish. We have to make a choice to come to the Lord. So again, confessing him and giving our life. You know, God breathing life into Adam reminds me of what I want to finish with today. Let's turn lastly to John chapter 20. Flip to the right of your Bible in the New Testament. Kind of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. First four books of the New Testament, John being the last of the four Gospels. And turn to chapter 20. And this is the setting. Remember, Jesus has resurrected from the dead. And in his resurrection now, he's going to go and surprise his disciples. Remember, he just appeared in the upper room there, and he came a couple times and scared them to death. And I think that would do the same thing to us, somebody just showing up in the room. But again, remember, up to this point, they have not received the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now, were they saved? Yes, technically, they were in the kingdom because they had devoted themselves to Jesus Christ. But the actual born-again experience had not yet taken place, even in the disciples. How do we know that? Because the Bible tells us that happens the moment that God's Spirit comes to live inside of us. It tells us that in Romans as well as other places. But these guys did not yet have the Spirit because the Spirit was not yet given as far as the indwelling through Jesus Christ. That came after the death and resurrection of the Lord on the cross. And so, what do we see here in this? The Lord comes to them, and now that he's resurrected, he wants to impart to them this born-again experience, the Spirit that would now move inside and live in them. And we see that take place here in John chapter 20, verses 21 and 22. The Lord has now shown up in the room. Notice what it says here. It says, then Jesus said to them, peace to you, that is shalom. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he said this, note this, and think of Adam in the garden, or rather, when he created Adam, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. He's the same breath of life that the Lord breathed into Adam. He now breathes into the disciples. It's very interesting here. The word receive the Holy Spirit is the word lambano. And by the way, it's in the command form in the language. And what that means is Jesus says, I am commanding you, receive the Holy Spirit. And he breathed on them. The breath of life in their nostrils, even as he had done with Adam. It's exciting. We see even as the first Adam, if you will, Adam, the first perfect man, having life breathed into him by the Lord. Now we see Jesus Christ, the last Adam, the Bible tells us, the last created perfect man, now breathing life into them and giving them life as well, imparting that life to them. And he breathed into them and they received life at that point. And so even as Adam became a spiritual being at that point, they became spiritual beings at that point as well. Now, where does that leave us today? The question today is, are you spiritually alive? Listen, I can't leave today without asking that. You need to make sure. Maybe you've been listening today and you said, you know what, I am religiously alive and I'm physically alive and I have been for many years. But this whole spiritual life, being born again, I thought there was a difference. There's born again Christians and then there's Christians. You know, I grew up thinking that. I grew up thinking there were two different groups, almost like denominations. There's the Christians and there's the born again Christians. And I wasn't a part of those born again Christians because these guys were a little bit strange. They believe the Bible. They actually take them to church with them. It's a little weird. You know, they say that God wrote it and that man didn't write it. You know, I'm a Christian, but I'm not going to be around these born-again Christians. And it wasn't until I became born again that I realized if you're not born again, you are not a Christian. And if you are not born again, you will not enter the kingdom of God. There is no other way to do it except through Jesus Christ and becoming born again. So the question is, are you born again? Jesus said there in John chapter 3 again, if you've not been born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. The first birth of the physical and now the second birth of the spirit, it's got to take place.